You've no doubt heard the phrase fight or flight. When a person is faced with an emergency situation, their instinct is to either fight back, to go up against whatever the problem or threat is, or they flee. They run away from the problem. Fight or flight. But actually, that's not quite correct. Although that's the popular saying, there is actually a third, more common response, and that is freeze. So it should actually be fight, flight, or freeze. The freeze response is when a person panics and they can't respond to the emergency, so they just stay still doing nothing. And it's actually quite dangerous. I used to teach the young trainee soldiers of the dangers of this freeze instinct and the necessity to overcome it. Yes, absolutely. Pause and think how you're going to deal with the situation before you act. But don't freeze in a panic and allow the threat to overcome you. It seems to me that the disciples are caught in this freeze response. At the beginning of this account in verse 19, John tells us that this is the first day of the week. So this is the same day that the women found the tomb empty, that they met the angels, and that they met the risen Jesus Christ. This is the same day that Peter and John went to the tomb and discovered it empty. It's the same day that we thought about last week when Cleopas and his companion met the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Verses 19 to 23 recount the same event that Luke records in his gospel in chapter 24, verse 36 onwards. So Cleopas and his companion have just arrived back from Emmaus in Jerusalem. The disciples have let them in. They've locked the door behind them. And as Cleopas tells them what happened on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them all. And Luke and John both have the first words out of Jesus' mouth, "Peace be with you." And they both have Jesus showing them his hands and his injuries from the crucifixion. So John 20, 19 to 23 and Luke 24, 36 to 49 are relaying the same event. Can you turn me down there just a slight, there's just a very slight echo, just the volume down a touch. So John relays this event certainly from his own personal perspective, as he was definitely there. And Luke could well have been there too, or perhaps he got the story from someone else. Well, it's no wonder Jesus' first words to them were, "Peace be with you." They are in a locked room, afraid of the Jewish authorities, and suddenly Jesus appears. Luke says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. As ever with our English translations, they're always a bit weak on those really strong words. Startled and frightened, terrified and filled with fear is more accurate. These guys are shaking in their boots. In John's account, Jesus tells them, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And he breathes the Holy Spirit into them. He next visits them a week later. And where are they? Still in the same house, still with the doors locked. Luke does say that Jesus told them to remain in Jerusalem. But he didn't say, stay in the same place with the doors locked. He says in John, I am sending you. And yet still they're stuck in this freeze response. And even once that freeze instinct has dissipated, even when we've realized we've been frozen by a problem and that we really need to do something about it, there's a temptation to remain in that freeze mode. We know that we need to confront the issue, or perhaps to withdraw. British soldiers don't retreat, they tactically withdraw. But instead of doing either of those things, it's just easier to remain frozen, to do nothing and to hope that the problem goes away by itself. Or perhaps if we're Christians, that God would miraculously intervene without us needing to take any action. And occasionally, God does do that. He does sometimes act without us. But more often than not, he expects us to play an active role in his plans. So as Christians, we are not just to ride the waves, allowing life to go on around us, waiting for God to act. God invites us and he expects us to play our part. And that might be running away, sorry, tactically withdrawing, but it may also be confronting the problem head on in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift promised to us by Jesus himself. So Jesus tells them that he's sending them out. He breathes the Holy Spirit into them. And then he says something a bit odd. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So does he mean that if we don't forgive people when they hurt us, then God doesn't forgive them either? I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean that. Perhaps he means that if we preach forgiveness, we tell people of God's desire to forgive them, then they will know and they'll respond. And if we don't preach forgiveness, if we don't tell people of God's desire to forgive them, then they won't know and they won't repent. I think that's part of it. But more than that, I think he is bestowing a priestly function upon his disciples, and therefore upon all Christian disciples. The Christian church, and by that I mean us and all Christians around the world, has the power to forgive sins on behalf of God. If you've ever been to an Anglican or Roman Catholic church, you'll know that priests have the power to absolve sin. They call it confession and absolution. But as Baptists, we believe that all Christian believers have a priestly function. Jesus took the priestly functions away from the Jewish priesthood and he handed them to his Christian disciples. And so if you're a Christian sitting here today, then you have a priestly obligation. You are to stand between earth and God, as those ancient Jewish priests were supposed to do, to intercede, to forgive. It's really important to note that John links this priestly function with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. It is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us who not only enables us to preach forgiveness, but enables us to live forgiven lives and to enable others to live forgiven lives. So Jesus then leaves them to it. And we discover that for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. Perhaps he had nipped out to answer the call of nature. Or perhaps there was another reason. Last week at Bible study, Barbara suggested that maybe whilst the others had locked themselves away in fear, Thomas was the only one who was courageous enough to be out and about. And that certainly tallies with what we read of Thomas elsewhere in John's Gospel. At the beginning of chapter 11, the disciples try to dissuade Jesus from returning to Judea because they know the Jews want to kill him. And it's Thomas that says to the whole group, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So we don't know why Thomas wasn't there at that first appearance of Jesus to the disciples. But maybe it's actually because he was the bravest. Whatever the reason, that nickname he's been known as over the centuries, Doubting Thomas, seems really quite unfair. Admittedly, he doesn't believe the others, and he does say, "Unless I see the nail marks and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." However, there's a lot of doubting going on immediately after the resurrection. Peter and John don't believe the women's testimony. Last week, Cleopas didn't believe the disciples' testimony. And as we've already mentioned, the disciples are so terrified that they've locked themselves in a room. So not all that unreasonable for Thomas to doubt. And indeed, all he's asking for is the same evidence that the others have already seen. That is to see Jesus' wounds. You might expect Jesus to be a little bit frustrated and angry with all this doubt and fear and unbelief from his followers. Last week we considered Cleopas and his companion on the day of the resurrection running away from Jerusalem, leaving all the rest of the disciples and heading back home to Emmaus. And you might think that when Jesus appeared alongside them, he would remonstrate with them. He would tell them off. And yet that's not what he does at all. He patiently, graciously, and lovingly explains it all to them, finally revealing himself as he prays over the evening meal. Likewise, when he appears to them in the locked room the first time, you might expect him to say, "What are you lot of big, tough fishermen doing here, all shut up and scared? Didn't you listen to anything I ever taught you? Get up and get out." But he doesn't say anything like that at all. "Peace be with you." Then he shows them his wounds, and again he says, "Peace be with you," before explaining that he is sending them out with the power to forgive sins. And then that second meeting in the locked room. You might again expect him to have a go at them this time. "I told you I was sending you out. Get out. And you, Thomas, why haven't you believed the testimony of all the others? Don't you trust them?" But that's not what he says. Again, his first word to them, "Peace be with you." And in verse 27, he walks up to Thomas, looks him square in the eyes, and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." As we heard in our opening psalm, Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Jesus' behavior here reminds me of a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 3, one that I really love. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Just like the disciples during those first few days after the resurrection, Jesus knows that we too are bruised reeds. We are smouldering wicks. He won't break us. He won't snuff us out. Quite the opposite, in fact. In love, in patience, in grace, he'll teach us. He'll forgive us. He'll restore us. He'll empower us. As his followers, as his priests, that is how we are to act towards other people as well. There may be some unbelievably frustrating people in your life. Maybe some people who are doubtful in your life. Maybe some people who let you down and deserted you. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to emulate Jesus' behavior towards the people who treated him like that. It is fundamentally important to the gospel writer John that Jesus is God. And if you take nothing else away from reading John's gospel, I think he wants you to understand that. The very first line of John's gospel: in the beginning was the Word, it means Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only does he begin his gospel with that assertion, but through Thomas, he pretty much ends it that way too. Thomas's declaration upon seeing the risen Christ is that which all believers should cry daily: my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas? Maybe. But you can hardly blame him, especially not when everyone else was doubting too. But he is the first to proclaim the whole truth about Jesus. Not just that he was a righteous man, not just that he was a powerful prophet, not even just that he was the Messiah. Thomas proclaims to Jesus, "You are my Lord and my God." And so as you sit here today, do you know that Christian truth? That the patient, loving, gracious, righteous man called Jesus is God? And is he your Lord?